You don't see Stephen falling away or trying to get out of this at all. No, it says that in the face of opposition, he has the face of an angel. Everything about Stephen testifies to the power of God. This morning we are in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 8 down through 15. I will confess to you that as I've been studying this text, this passage, a struggle in my heart and in prayer and in study arose, because chapter 6, verse 8, all the way through the end of chapter 7 is really one section. It's really one event. Stephen, a servant of the early church, he's arrested, he's brought before the Sanhedrin, he's interrogated, and in chapter 7, we read his response. It's a sermon. It's a response to these accusations that are made against him, but that's about 60 verses of Scripture, just chapter 7. And so only because of our time limitations do I hold off on chapter 7 until next week. Sufficient for today, I believe, from the Lord's leading, will be these verses from chapter 6. And so we will get a good context, a good understanding of where we're going in chapter 7. And I want to challenge you to be prepared for next Sunday if the Lord Jesus doesn't return. And go home today while this sermon, while this text is fresh on your mind and your heart. And I want you to go home and read all of chapter 7 in one setting. Okay, and get this picture in your mind of Stephen's response to the Sanhedrin, to the council, that is. As I thought of this text, Acts 6, verse 8 through 15, I wanted to give you a contemporary example of someone who, for their faith in Jesus, their testimony in Christ, lost their life. And they stood firm in Christ. They stood firm with their testimony in Christ to the end. A long time ago, when I was 12 years old, there was something, an event that took place in this world that really, I think, shook the world. More specifically, it shook the United States. I remember as a young boy when this happened, it was terrifying, and it really, really jostled me. It's really when I began to understand, I felt God telling me specifically that my life had an eternal purpose, and I was called upon to testify to Him. You remember on April 20th of 1999, there was an event that took place in Columbine, Colorado. Some in this room weren't alive yet, and so you don't know what I'm talking about, but there was a mass shooting in Columbine, Colorado at the high school there. There were two young men, high school students, who came into the high school, and at that point, shooting up a school was kind of just unheard of. In our day-to-day, it seems like it happens every year, but it was unheard of at that point. And these two young men, they went into that high school and ended up murdering 12 students and one teacher, injuring non-fatally over 24 people. And then at the end, those two gunmen took their lives. And it really shook the world. And it became evident after the fact, when the testimony started coming out, that these two young men were defiant, obviously by their actions, defiant against God. And they were targeting students based on their faith in Jesus. And so we actually have testimony, some written testimony of one of those young ladies specifically, who had written about her life and after giving her life to Jesus. And after her life was over and her journals started coming out and being read, she wrote something that is nothing short of prophetic, really, of her life. But this young lady named Rachel Scott wrote this as she was, before she was gunned down by one of those gunmen there in her high school. She said, "I have lost all of my friends at school. Now that I've begun to walk my talk, they make fun of me. I'm not going to apologize for speaking the name of Jesus. I will take it. If my friends have to become my enemies for me to be with my best friend Jesus, then that's fine with me. I'm not going to hide the light that God has put into me. If I have to sacrifice everything, I will. The truth is, she stood firm even to her last breath as the gunman pulled the trigger and ended her life. She stood firm because Jesus made her to stand firm. And I want you to understand this truth. If you don't come away with anything else, I want you to understand this truth and hold on to it for dear life. Hold on to it for the rest of your life, even into your dying breath. Because Jesus is near to his followers, he will give you grace to stand in the day of difficulty. Because Jesus is near to his followers, he will give you grace to stand in the day of difficulty. Notice how I made that personal. He will give you grace. And I say that to my soul. He will give you grace to stand in the day of difficulty. When it's not so easy, when there is a life sentence, a death sentence on the end of the sermon, God will give me grace to stand in the day of difficulty. When you go to work, when the world outlaws speaking in the name of Jesus, we're inching closer and closer to those days. Our brothers and sisters over the seas, they lose their lives daily because of the name of Jesus. It is true that in the day of difficulty, God will give you grace. In Acts chapter 6, you saw there in those first 7 verses that there was a problem that arose. The Hellenistic widows, they're being neglected in the daily distribution. And there are 7 men that are appointed to serve those widows and make sure that they are taken care of. 2 qualifications given. They had to be men full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. And those 7 men were chosen by the congregation there in Jerusalem. They were brought to the apostles. The apostles laid hands on them, prayed for them, commissioned them, and they started serving, waiting on the tables, making sure those widows had their food and had the things that they needed to live. And so there was a consequence to that. It says in verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God was multiplying in Jerusalem, but it was not separated from persecution. Well, you'll read today is at least the third time that one of the apostles or one of the disciples of Jesus was taken in front of the Sanhedrin. That is the 70 rulers, the 70 judges who gathered together, the Supreme Court, as it were, of the Jewish people. This is now the third time, at least, that one of the disciples or apostles was brought before them. You remember there earlier in chapter 5, it says that the apostles were going out into Solomon's portico, and they were preaching the gospel right there in the temple complex, but none of the other disciples joined them. Why? It says they dared not join them. They were fearful because tensions were rising. This is the same city that put Jesus to death not too long before this. Now his disciples are preaching of the resurrection of Jesus to the very people that put him to death. So tensions are rising to a point. Everything is coming to a head, and the waters are starting to boil, and they're going to boil with blood here before too long. Up to this point, you've seen Peter and John arrested. They're just arrested. They seize them, but they don't take them violently. You see them released. They're let go. And then you see the apostles preaching again. They are arrested violently. They're thrown in prison, and then they're brought out before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin lets them go, but not before they get their licks in, right? So rather than just letting them go like they did the first time, the second time they beat them. And the apostles go away, and they're rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Now, the one who is arrested, he will not go home. He will not leave their presence alive. He'll be taken outside of the city, and he will be put to death. Make no mistake, these men today that we're going to read about, they are hell-bent on shedding Stephen's blood. So it says, And Stephen was one of those seven. Remember that he was full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. But Stephen wasn't somebody that just waited on tables or took care of the widows, as noble of a task as that is. Stephen was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus. And I want to remind you very quickly here, because I know that there must be somebody in here, some people in here who do not know what I mean when I say the gospel of Jesus. As Christians, we celebrate good news. We celebrate the only good news in this world. The good news is this, that while we are sinners, while we are unable to stand before a holy God who will judge us for the things that we have done in this life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this earth. He condescended from heaven, and he became a man just like you and I. Though he was not like you and I, he lived a perfect life. Where we live in sin, he lived a perfect life. And then, though he was sinless, he died on a cross, taking the penalty for the sins of sinners like myself and you. Jesus died on that cross. He offers you and I forgiveness of sins, not because we are guiltless, but because he paid our debt on the cross. So we're able to stand before God guiltless. But more than that, Jesus didn't just die. Jesus was raised up from the dead 3 days later and ascended into heaven, where he sits at God's right hand right now. And because God raised Jesus from the dead, if you place your faith in Jesus, God will forgive you of your sins and he will give you eternal life. You'll live forever. That is the best news. That's the good news. That is what gospel means. It means good news. And that offer is available to anybody here this morning, anybody in this world who would place their faith in Jesus. If you would just ask God, Lord, because Jesus died for me, will you forgive me of my sins? God will do that. And he'll give you everlasting life. Stephen was a preacher of that gospel. And it says that he was full of grace and power. And he was doing, that's a continual kind of description there. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So here's Stephen preaching the gospel. That becomes apparent here in just a moment. He's preaching in the synagogues, trying to win the Jews to Jesus. And as he's preaching, he's doing great signs and wonders, graceful and full of power. He's probably healing people just as the apostles were. What a ministry of grace to take somebody broken and desperate and heal them and set them upright. Take somebody who is filled with the demon, oppressed by Satan, cast the demon out by the authority of God, and set that person upright and safe. How powerful is it to raise somebody up whose legs are broken and lame and make them to walk or give sight to the blind? Stephen seems to be doing all of these things, a ministry of grace and of power. Who can deny? Who can deny the works that Stephen is doing? They see the man lame. They see the man blind, the man who was oppressed by a demon. Now they're set free. Now they're made whole. Who can deny these things that Stephen is doing? Who would want to stop that? Who would want to stop that? We would think that we would elevate that person and let that person be leader over us. Who would else want to stop that? And who could deny Stephen's message? If Stephen is preaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, he is the Son of God, the Christ, the one whom we owe our allegiance and our faith, who can deny his message when he tells a crippled man to walk? And he does. This man has supernatural power because he has been verified and validated as a messenger of God. You would think, who could oppose this? Who could reason against this? Who could deny this proof? What you see from the rest of this text and all of chapter 7 is that there is a large group of people that mount up in opposition against Stephen, more specifically against Jesus and the message of the gospel. The point that we need to understand here is this. The men who are rising up against Stephen in opposition, they're not rising up because there's no proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're rising up because of their hard hearts and because they love their sin. This is the truth we need to understand. For most people who reject Jesus, it is not a matter of proof. For most people who reject Jesus, it's not a matter of proof. You hear people talk about this all the time if you pay attention to this sort of thing. Well, just give me a proof for the existence of God. If you could just devise some sort of argument to prove to me that God exists, that Jesus died on the cross for me, that Jesus is raised from the dead. History proves that fact. Proof is everywhere. You just go look outside at creation. That didn't just come into existence. There's no act of randomness or chance where this comes about. The proof is everywhere. People's rejection of God is not because they don't see the proof. It's because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They love their sin. They love their darkness. And so they run away from light unless their deeds be exposed. You will never argue somebody into heaven. You will never argue somebody into heaven. If someone believes in Jesus, if they call out for God to forgive them of their sins, it's not going to be because, man, that argument was airtight. That's not how it happens. If somebody believes in Jesus, it is because the Holy Spirit of God has done a supernatural work in their heart where he took out that heart of stone and he put within them a heart of flesh. He made them alive. He looked at somebody like me, dead in my trespasses and sins, in the casket of my own actions, and he says, "You rise up out of that. And you walk." I'm so thankful that God made me to rise up and walk in newness of life in Jesus. That wasn't because I got smart. That wasn't because I got convinced. That was because I got converted by the Holy Spirit. Because God woke me up. We don't argue people into heaven. So we're free to be gracious with people. By all means, have sound arguments. By all means, present the manifold witness of the proof of the living God and the resurrection of Jesus. You're not short on evidence, believe me. But just understand that the Holy Spirit is the one who changes a person's mind. For most people, their rejection of God is not a matter of proof. It's a matter of the hardness of their heart and the stiffness of their neck. They just don't want God. It's not that they don't believe. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Look at verse 9. This is the reaction. Stephen's doing all manner of miracles. Verse 9 says, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen." It's really kind of quite beautiful the way that Luke organizes this verse. He gives you a picture of the Mediterranean Sea, really does. The Mediterranean region, that is. You start off and he says that there were some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Now, freedmen, that's a very specific historical term. It refers to a group of people descended from Jews who had been in a war with Rome. And around 63 AD, they were conquered by Rome. And those Jewish men, those soldiers, were taken captive. They were taken prisoners into Rome, and they were held there. After a few years, they were expelled out of Rome. They ran them out of the city. And presumably so, as you can see from this text, many of those freedmen went back home to their homeland. They went back into Jerusalem and they built a synagogue there, the synagogue of the freedmen. They can relate to these men who they're going to church with, who they're going to the synagogue with. These people were born out of opposition. At this point, that's some 90 or 100 years after their daddies and granddaddies had been taken captive into Rome. And so now you have the sons and the daughters of those men who are rising up, and they are the leaders there in the synagogue. These people were born in opposition. They were born having to have a stiff neck and a strong back. They were born fighting for their lives. These are hardened people. Look who else it includes. Not only those who had been scattered up to Rome and came back, but it says, and of the Cyrenians. Now, if you look at a picture of the Mediterranean Sea, if you go down south from Rome, almost directly down south from Rome, in the Mediterranean Sea, you get to the region known as Cyrene. You remember Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Jesus there in his crucifixion? That is the uppermost part of Africa. It is just to the west of Egypt there. So you have people who are coming from Rome, you have people who are coming from northern Africa, from west of Egypt, and then you have another group of people, and of the Alexandrians. Alexandria was the capital of ancient Egypt, and so it was right there in the center of northern Africa, just to the west of Jerusalem. So you make a little circle right here around the Mediterranean Sea, and then you have people from Cilicia. You go up the Mediterranean Sea and you come around to the northwest side of Jerusalem, and there you have Cilicia. There was a certain city in Cilicia known as Tarsus. Tarsus is where Saul was from, Saul of Tarsus. You know him as the writer of the second half of the New Testament, Paul the Apostle. Saul was there that day, as you'll see in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, because Saul of Tarsus rises up in chapter 8, and he is literally ravaging the church. Saul was there that day, as I bet were many of his compatriots. Saul is giving testimony to Luke. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. Remember that Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. Paul, I'm sure, is recounting the details of this very day, because he, and I imagine some of his brethren, and especially his own rabbi, his teacher Gamaliel, was there that day. You got people from all over the Mediterranean. Moreover than that, you go a little more to the west, you're almost all the way back to Rome, and you have people from Asia. That's where ancient Asia was at that point. You have people from all over the Mediterranean region, all around the sea, for thousands of miles. And yet there is one thing that is characteristic about all of them, and it is characteristic about all people. All people, all of these men from all over the Mediterranean, every single one of them had a hard heart and loved their sin. That is the common nature of men and women in the world, to have a hardened heart and to love their sin. Our chief reason for rejecting God is not that we don't believe that He exists or has the right to rule over us. It's just that we just don't want Him to rule over us. We don't want to sit under the Word of God. We want to cast it to the side and do what we want to do. That's the case for all of these men from all over the Mediterranean region. Now they gather, and it says that they rose up, the end of verse 9, and disputed with Stephen. It seems clear that Stephen was going to the synagogues, doesn't it? Stephen was going into these Jewish centers of worship, these Jewish churches, and he was preaching the gospel. It begs this question, doesn't it? Why was Stephen going to the synagogues to preach? Why were the apostles, why were the disciples going to the synagogues first to preach? When you read Paul's letters in the remainder of the New Testament, you read that Paul went first where? He went to the synagogues, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Why? Stephen goes to the synagogues, as did the apostles and the apostle Paul, because the natural outflowing, the natural overgrowth of the Old Testament, its realization, its understanding in everything is Jesus. The people who should first receive Jesus are the people through whom Jesus came. They should be the people who would see and recognize Jesus first and foremost. So Paul goes first to the synagogue, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. See, Jesus doesn't see Judaism as in opposition to Christianity. Jesus doesn't see being a Jew as being opposed to Christ. Jesus sees being a Jew, the fullest understanding of being a Jew, as receiving Jesus as Christ. That Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. He is everything that the Old Testament is about. He is everything that Moses testified to was the coming of a prophet like him, like Jesus. So Stephen goes to the synagogue. It seems innocent enough. He's going there to win Jews to Christ. He's going there to win them to Jesus. He goes there with a message of grace, performing great signs and wonders in great power, but they want nothing of it. They rose up and disputed with Stephen. But, look at verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, I'll remind you that this is Luke who is writing this account of the book of Acts. He's also the one that wrote the account of the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, his third missionary journey. When I read this text right here, especially verse 10, I can't help but see that that is an explicit reference to a promise that Jesus gave to his disciples there at the end of Luke. In Luke 21, as Jesus is preparing his disciples for the end of the age, and he's talking about wars and rumors of wars and signs in the heavens and all these things, he says the end will not come until the gospel goes forth. And he's preparing his disciples for the end of days. Not just for these cataclysmic events that bring the earth to a close. No, he's preparing them for the gospel ministry that is the catalyst for those end time events. And so Jesus gives them a promise that as the days of the end come to a close, as the coming of Christ gets nearer and nearer, they should expect something. They should know that there is something coming. And what he told them is still true for us today, because we still live in anticipation of the coming of Christ, just like the apostles did. In Luke 21, verse 12 through 15, Jesus made this promise to his disciples. But before all this, the signs in the heavens, the earthquakes, rumors of wars, famines, so on and so forth. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Take note of this. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate before how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Listen to this word here. Which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. It says that as all these men rose up against Stephen, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They rise up in opposition. Does Stephen get quiet? No, he doesn't. He doesn't stop for anybody. Nobody can withstand the words that he's speaking. Why? They can't argue with the works, and they can't argue with the words, because both of them originate from God. And so he doesn't stop speaking when he encounters this opposition. In fact, it seems like he's banking on this promise of Jesus that the opposition he is facing is an opportunity to bear witness to Jesus. Many times what we do in our own heart is we assume that opposition we face at work or at school, when people are talking badly about Jesus, they're talking bad about the church, they're talking bad about God, we assume that that is some sort of sign for us to, well, maybe I should keep my mouth quiet here. Maybe I should not say anything, because it seems like there's a lot of people that are opposed to Jesus here. Maybe this just isn't a welcome environment. What does Jesus say about that environment? He says that that is an opportunity to bear witness. When people malign the name of Jesus, when they blaspheme the name of God, when they denounce his church and the things that God has done in this world, that is an opportunity. You have symptoms presenting of a sickness. That is an opportunity to bear witness of Jesus. Rather than looking at those instances as an opportunity to get out of talking about Jesus, look at those instances as an opportunity to get in to talking about Jesus. Those are opportunities that are ordained by God. Don't run from that opportunity. My question to you is this, and it's really a challenge. If and when your day comes to give witness to Jesus, will you trust this promise? Will you trust the promise he gave to the apostles, that he will be with you, that he will give you the words to say in that moment? The most common response that I hear from folks when they talk about sharing their faith at work or school or wherever, or even with family when they come over for the holidays, we're getting towards that. Many of us have family that doesn't know Jesus. It's a great opportunity to talk to them about Jesus. The number one response that Christians give to not opening their mouth in those opportunities is they say, I'm just really not very good with words. I just don't really know what to say. I'm not a spokesman. I can't talk real well, so I just don't know that I'm the best person to speak to them. Maybe I could just invite them to church and let the preacher talk to them. But I'm just not one of those who talks very well. You sound a lot like Moses, really, right? Moses tells God, when God says, hey, you go to Egypt and you talk to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Moses says, oh, Lord, I stutter. I can't go and talk to him. He went anyway. God sent Aaron with him. God gave him a voice, and God gives you a promise. Just as God gave Moses a voice through Aaron, God will give you a voice through the Holy Spirit. God will be right there with you. And if you will take that step of faith, you will open your mouth. Trust me when I say from experience, God will make the right words come out. Can anybody bear witness to that? God will give you the words to say. When your moment comes, will you give witness? Now, I understand that not everybody in here is going to be a Rachel Scott. I pray that not everybody in here gets gunned down. It would seem that chances would reveal that that's not going to happen to most of us. Probably not going to die a martyr's death, but any one of us could be called upon. Do you ever think Rachel Scott thought that she would be a martyr? You ever think she'd end up in the Jesus Freaks book? I doubt that seriously. None of us in here think that we're going to be that person. And you know what? Many of us in here, you won't get gunned down by a gunman. But every Christian will have an opportunity to bear witness to Jesus. You may not have a gun to your head. You may just be sitting in a cubicle next to somebody else. You have an opportunity. Will you trust in the promise of Jesus that they will not be able to withstand the wisdom of God and His Holy Spirit working through you to give you the words to speak? Don't trust in your own eloquence. You're not going to argue them into heaven anyway. Just trust in Jesus. You speak the name of Jesus, and you let God just do all of the rest. Will you be courageous to trust in Christ for that promise today? Will you be courageous to trust in Jesus for that promise tomorrow? Stephen trusted in Jesus, and he spoke. And you know what? These men, they still rejected the gospel. It says that they rejected it so vehemently that what they did was, as Stephen was teaching, as he's preaching, they couldn't stand to hear it anymore, so they literally, at the end of Acts 7, it says that they stopped up their heads, they stuck their fingers in their ears, and then they just ran at him. Can you imagine that picture? A bunch of grown men in robes, and they put their fingers in their ears, and they rush at Stephen, and they take their fingers out of their ears just to lay hold of Stephen. They are not interested in arguing with him. They're not interested in winning the debate. They are interested in shutting him up. They are interested in his blood. Notice the method that they take. Notice the method that they take to destroy Stephen, because that same method is what Satan will use to destroy anybody in here. Look at verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. You see that accusation in verse 11? He is speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, when we read that, we are tempted to not give that verse its full weight. To blaspheme Moses and God was a capital crime. It is a crime worthy of death. It says in Leviticus 24 that if somebody speaks a blasphemous word against God, if there are two or three witnesses, that person is to be put to death. You see, when they're saying that he is speaking blasphemous words against Moses, they're not just talking about the person of Moses. They're talking about what Moses represents. Moses represents the law of God, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. And when they're saying Stephen won't quit speaking blasphemous words against Moses, they're saying he is blaspheming the word of God. Thus, he is blaspheming God as well. Make no mistake, these men want Stephen dead. They're essentially pointing the finger at him and saying, we have witnesses here that say that you deserve death. So they stir them up. It says that they seized him. They lay hands on him in violence and brought him before the council. That's the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, rulers of the Jews. They gathered them together there in that circle of chairs, Stephen standing in the middle. They brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. There are two things to see in here of the method of Satan to destroy the people of God. Notice the first thing. It says they set up false witnesses. They set up false witnesses. This is the very same thing that they did to Jesus there in Matthew 26. They started paying off people, stirring them up, going around in secret and instigating these men and saying, we need your stories to match up so you can stand in court, you can lie against Jesus, and we can get him legally put to death. We need you to lie. We need your false testimony. The first tactic of Satan to destroy the people of God is deceit. It is lying. Satan is not interested in winning an argument against you. Satan is not interested in winning an argument against God. It says that they couldn't compete. They couldn't withstand his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Satan can never win the argument against God and his word. Satan stands against wisdom. What does it say in Proverbs about wisdom? It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Satan is built on a foundation of folly. He's built on foolishness. He violates the fundamental principle of wisdom because he in his heart has no respect for God. He has no wisdom. So he's not interested in winning an argument against you. And if he can't win an argument against you, he will just stir up people to lie. If they can't attack your argument, they will attack you. Notice the second part of his tactic here. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases. That's an exaggeration, isn't it? Don't you think Stephen went home and ate some dinner? I'm sure he ceased at some point. They're just making sure they put the nail in the proverbial coffin here. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. First they go to deceit, and then they go to destruction. Satan is bent on lying against you and killing you. And that is what people in this world will do, those who are opposed to God. You hear this stuff on TV all the time, don't you? Well, we just need to have a debate. We need to have a dialogue. We need to open up a discussion, a national discussion about this kind of stuff. When really, nobody's interested in having a discussion, are they? All we're interested in doing is having two talking heads presenting two sides of the argument, and then we go back in our corners and say how mean they were. That's really all that goes on. No discussion, no debate whatsoever. Satan is not interested in discussion or debate. He will get you by deceit, and he will get you through death, through violence. And so he employs these tactics here against Stephen. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Look at this accusation in verse 14. It's the same accusation leveled against Jesus in Matthew 26, 61. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. You remember when Jesus told them that his temple would be destroyed and 3 days later he would build it back up? He would raise it back up. What was Jesus talking about? He's talking about his body. He's talking about his death on the cross, that the temple of his body, the temple of the living God, would be destroyed. And after 3 days, he would rise up from the grave and be rebuilt victorious over death. But Jesus was also speaking prophetically, wasn't he? He's not just talking about his own death and resurrection. He was talking literally about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. In 70 AD, these men don't realize just how prophetic they're being. They're complaining about the destruction of the temple. They're complaining about the destruction of their synagogues and Jerusalem in just a matter of years. Their whole city will be leveled. And they say he's trying to change the customs of Moses. He's trying to do away with the Old Testament. He doesn't want us to pay attention to the law. Remember what Jesus said to that very accusation in Matthew 5:17? He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He just says, I'm not opposed to Judaism. I'm not opposed to being a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus is everything that a Jew is supposed to be. And Jesus is more than that. He is the King of the Jews. He said, I'm not coming to destroy the Old Testament. I'm not coming to control or destroy Moses' testimony. I'm coming to be everything that Moses pointed to. Now look at this. These men bent on Stephen's destruction, bent on his death. You would think that Stephen would cower away, wouldn't you? That Stephen would try to find someplace to hide, some way to weasel out of this death sentence and preserve his life. But that's not at all what takes place. Look at verse 15. And gazing at him, that's quite a pointed testimony here, isn't it? It almost seems like we have an eyewitness testimony. I'll read you some of the words from the Apostle Paul at the end of the book of Acts, after he's changed from Saul to Paul. Paul says this in testimony in Jerusalem, talking about his prayer to the Lord in Acts chapter 22, verse 20. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, he says, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Young Paul, at the feet of Gamaliel the rabbi, who was there in the Sanhedrin amongst the other people from Cilicia. There are these other people from Tarsus in there, and Saul is watching it. He is learning what's going on, and in chapter 8, he starts ravaging the church. He runs with this. He never forgot about this day. He never, even towards the end of his life at the book of Acts, he remembered this day very specifically. Couldn't erase this image out of his mind, and look at what he says about Stephen. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Get that picture in your mind. The 70 most prestigious, lofty, educated, powerful men in all of Jerusalem are seated in chairs in a circle, 70 of them, around Stephen. He is surrounded on every side. That is a situation that would intimidate almost anybody. Make any one of us, make us shake right where we were standing. But you don't see Stephen cowering. You don't see Stephen falling away or trying to get out of this at all. No, it says that in the face of opposition, he has the face of an angel. Everything about Stephen testifies to the power of God. Nobody can deny the miracles of grace and power that he is performing. Nobody can deny or withstand against the wisdom and the spirit with which he is speaking. And nobody can even deny the heavenliness of his person. The heavenliness of the glory with which he is glowing, like that of an angel. It says in Exodus 34 that as Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, after being in the presence of God for all of those days, as he came down, his face shone with the glory of God. And they asked him to put on a veil, and they were fearful of him. It says in Matthew 17, verse 2, that when Peter and James and John were on that mountain with Jesus, and they're fast asleep, they wake up, and they see Moses and Jesus and Elijah, and they see Jesus transfigured in his glory, and it says that he is shining. Stephen is also shining. Just as Moses had been in the presence of God there in Exodus 34 on Mount Sinai, just as Jesus was the presence of God there in Matthew 17. Stephen is standing there in the center, it would seem, all alone. But Stephen is so far from alone. Stephen is in the presence of God. Jesus had not abandoned Stephen. I've said this to you many times before. To be alone with God is to have a majority of one. To be alone with God is to have a majority of one. Stephen was no more alone in that intimidating circle than Daniel was in that pit of lions. The Sanhedrin, with their jaws dripping, salivating for Stephen's blood. He stands there firmly in God's power and in boldness because Jesus is with him like Jesus was with Daniel. He's no more alone than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were when they threw them in the fiery furnace there in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. As they were in there and Nebuchadnezzar sees, there are three men that I threw in there, but I see four, and the fourth is likened unto the Son of God. So Stephen now stands with God's power in the middle of opposition. Please hold on to this truth to your dying breath, because Jesus is near to his followers. He will give you grace to stand in the day of difficulty. Would you pray with me?